Let's pray. Lord, may the teaching of your word be good and true. And Lord, the exposition of your promises rest in our heart in a matter of understanding your eternal power, your eternal holiness, your eternal being, the greatness of your self-sufficient joy. And that in all of that, in all of who you are, you reached down into nothing and created something that your glory may be revealed by a people whom you have called for your purpose. That we would share in your glory, Father, is a great gift. It is a great promise. And it is a guarantee. For you have given us your Spirit that we might know and see and believe, even when it is inexpressible, even when our joy in this life seems to wane, even when all things around us are crumbling to the ground, Father, you remain the same. And the Christ who has set us free lives forever. And this is the joy of our soul. So as we come to your word today, Lord, let us rejoice. Let us be at peace. Help us to be satisfied in the inner being of our minds, in our hearts, in our lives, so that we would walk with each other to the praise of your glory, to the praise of your glorious grace that we share with each other in Christ. Amen. Let's go to 1 John and let's look at 1 John 5 again. And today I want to expand upon an idea that John has dropped on us. We see as he continues in chapter 5, it is a continuation of what we see over in chapter 4, verse 7, all the way through chapter 5, moving down into verse 4. And it's really just one argument. Remember, John did not write these numbers and titles. That is for our ability to find them. Chapter 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is our love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? I want to stop there. Because we know that what he's about to say is, over in verse 6, is that John is about to expressly demonstrate that the confession of the true regenerate person is that which has been revealed to them by the Holy Spirit alone. And that confession is not just the ideology of sovereign grace or the doctrines of grace or, you know, Protestantism or historical theology or what have you. That expression is a restfulness. Faith is a satisfactory restfulness, which is the knowledge of God, who is the God who rests. In Genesis, God rested. What does it mean? Hebrews 1, Christ sat down. He's finished. He's done the work. the promises of God are complete. Powerful. And finished. See, in our world, we are constantly inundated with promises, are we not? You get in the car, you turn on the radio, come on down to so-and-so Ford, we promise you a great deal. Liars. You just download this app, you'll never be lost again. Liar. I don't even remember where the app is or what the name of it is. There's a promise. Every marketing line has a promise. Every proposition, in some sense, in the context of our world, that has to do with selling a product or service is a promise. There's an offer there. And you have to tap into that offer. There's always something. Always something. Relationships, promises, promises, promises. Promises, promises, promises. Oh, yes, I'll take the trash out before I leave. Liar. It's not that you lied when you said that, but you intended to take the trash out. However, you just forgot. That's how good the promises of men are. That's how good the sincerity of man is. You stand at an altar, a makeshift altar, stand with an officiant, and there's people watching. So, as unto God, I promise that I wed you till death do us part. And on the way to the honeymoon, you get in a fight. I mean, to honor, respect, obey, submit, love, cherish, defend, until you get the pickles wrong on my sandwich. Then I got a problem. You see, promises are worthless in the world today. So the promises of God are not like the promises of men. There was a time in history, and I love history. For those of you who know, I love everything historical. I will read about the history of copper wire. I really will. And I will spend weeks and weeks and weeks, and then I will start looking at copper, and then I will start into chemistry, and then I will enjoy it. That's the rabbit hole of my insanity. But I read it. I don't listen to stuff. I can't stand watching videos. They drive me insane. I don't want to see a video about anything. I want to read it. I want to read it. Or hear it read. There's promises. There's always something. Even in history, the word used to mean more. Well, I swear by my children. I swear by my wife. I swear by my mother. I swear by my name. My father taught me since I was old enough to remember, son, you've got your word and you've got your name. And if you mess up either one of those, the other one doesn't matter. And it's my name, so don't mess it up. See, the only way out of that is for me to die. I understood that with my subtle father's threat. My father's subtle threat. I understood that. And so to this day, I respect him. In that context. And it goes a long way. But imagine someone coming in the context of a monarchy and having the ability to stand in the place of a king or a queen or a general and say, this is the command, and everybody obeyed it or died. You don't want to obey the king's edict? Then we'll just write you a ticket. No, you died on the spot. Same thing was true in the first century. We see Paul dealing with this in a very subtle way in the context of his writing to the Roman church. In Romans chapter 10, especially. Where those soldiers and others would go across the countryside and would say to the crowds that they saw, hey, who is Lord? Who is Lord? And they were to respond, Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Lord. Then you have the Lord's blessings. Be well. Be among on your way. Oh, anyone who would dare say Jesus is Lord would lose their heads. And I wanted to bet you that throughout that era, there were many times where travelers would come upon piles of heads. Or whatever they did with them. They did put them on pikes. I don't know. I don't really like that kind of stuff, so I don't dig into how they disposed of heads. Decapitation's not a hobby. Nor the history. But there was a promise of Caesar that if you were just faithful to me, I will let you live. But there was a promise from God that says, through the death of my son, I give you life. And my son is over death because he brought himself back to life. And he's promised you life. So whose promise carries more weight? The one who has never failed or the one who chops off your head if you don't believe it? Promises. Promises. Beloved, the gospel is all about the promises of God. The good news is that God promised Christ. God promised the Messiah. God promised this Savior, this Redeemer. Yahweh saves is His name. Joshua. The English of the Hebrew. Jesus, the English of the Greek. This is the name, the earthly name, the human name given to the Christ, of which millions of people had been named before Him. But only one Christ, which is the English of the Greek. Christos, Messiah, is the English of the Hebrew for Christ, Mashiach. Same thing. The Holy, the Anointed, One of God. This is God in the flesh, come to the earth to bring life to His people. This is the promise of the Lord God Himself. What must I do to live under the promises of God? This seems so silly. What must you be? What must you know? You must be born again. That's the answer Jesus gives Nicodemus. What must you do? Believe in what He has done. And ultimately, when we begin to see, as people who have been shown the truth, we begin to see that we are actually not doing much at all. If anything, we have just been granted this great repentance, which is faith in the finished promises of God. Everyone who believes, everyone who rests, everyone who knows, everyone who understands, everyone who is settled, everyone who has tasted, everyone who is drinking, everyone who is receiving, everyone who is accepting, everyone who is living in the reality and the truth of the promise of the Christ, and that this Jesus revealed in Scripture is indeed this Christ, has been born of God. Oh, the history in my head right now. The quotes and the thoughts of other men concerning this thing, which in some sense are so precious to me, but they're not powerful because the Word of God is enough. This is the kind of stuff I like to hear. I like to hear what I'm thinking, and I like to hear what you're thinking, and I like to hear what other people have thought concerning this, because I really relish the absolute, infallible truth of Christ and the promises of God. You must be born again. You must be given the mind that knows Christ. Not just about Him, but knows Him. And that takes away everything that we could ever do. Beloved, we could teach our children theological things from birth. We could teach them to quote Paul. We could teach them to parse Greek. We could teach them to take the pages of Scripture and to draw on a whiteboard all the details of grace and sovereignty and free We could teach them all the ins and outs of redemptive history. We could show them in the Old Testament ways. We could walk them through the argument of Hebrews, and we could show that they could then show others. By the time they were five, they could outline the ceremonial laws of sacrifice. And they could say, see, Jesus fulfilled these. They can say those things. But that does not make one born of God. It is nonsense to know the gospel, the good news of the promises of God, and then to think that that is manifested by one's own ability to comprehend, repeat, and explain this promise. Nicodemus explained the promise. Nicodemus understood election better than any of us ever will. He understood redemption. He understood propitiation. The man knew this stuff. He lived it. It was his life. There was no other job except for him to beat his head upon the law of Moses and the Word of God that he might expressly pray it correctly, teach it correctly, and apply it correctly to the lives of the people who he oversaw. And yet Jesus says, you can't see nothing. And I know that means he can see, but this is the South. You see nothing. You cannot see me. In all of your knowledge, we know that you are the one come from God. He said, you are Messiah. You are Christ. You're dead, Nicodemus, until you're born of God. Dead. And see, thus lays the subtle differences between culturally bound regeneration of knowledge and Spirit-given life. And I want to warn you, church. I want to warn you. Beware. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees. The Pharisees will open up the books to prove you wrong. The Pharisees will open up the life that you live to prove you unconverted. The Pharisees will parse into your heart that which has not been promised of God. And let us not be like them. And so that we know the promises of God. The good news is that God has promised His people eternal life through the work of Jesus Christ. Now let me tell you something, man. And I'm going to say something right here that may offset some of you. And I love you, but I will not move from this position. God grants regeneration, repentance, faith in Jesus Christ without the theological knowledge of its systems. I'll say that again. God the Spirit grants regeneration, repentance unto faith in Jesus Christ and the work of Christ without the knowledge of the theological systems. You cannot be born again reading Calvinism. Saying, yep, I agree with that. Check, 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 check. Ta-da! How do I know? Because I know hundreds, I know thousands of unconverted people in that field. Thousands. How do you know they're unconverted? Because they don't rest in Christ. They rest in Tulip. And you rest in Tulip, then they go on top of your grave. Pretty flowers. They rest in history. They rest in their work. They rest in their knowledge. Knowledge. Knowledge is so incredible in our day, isn't it? What I could have done with my life in the context of academics had the internet been such a thing and I'd had access to everything anybody had ever written about everything. Dude, I had to get in my car and drive 5 hours sometimes to go read a book. Go find something. Had to call and pay to have it mailed to me. Had to write a check and mail the check. You know? It wasn't a debit card. Had to mail a check. Or a money order. Or Western Union and pay $30 to send 15. I mean, you know, that's how you sent money. What could have been done? I tell you what could have been done. I could have been ruined. It's hard enough thinking you know a lot to realize that you're really just becoming more stupid. You can know a lot about a lot of things and not be born of God. But when the Holy Spirit opens your eyes to know that the sufficiency of the work of Christ is His promise to His people. You know, that's the prophecy, right? That's the prophecy. And where was Nicodemus wrong on that? He wasn't wrong on that. The elect of God, the Messiah, was coming to save His elect. What are you going to do? The problem was he'd not been born of God, so he had established in his own heart what salvation really was. Not that Jesus would die for them, but that Jesus would liberate them. Because they felt, and I say they, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, they felt that their worship and their knowledge of the promises of God was sufficient in the context that they actually were God's chosen people, ethnically. And they had read the Word so myopically, nationalistically, listen to that word very carefully, beloved, for so many millennia that they had forgotten the promise. And it boils down to the idea that the difference maker between the regenerate and the unregenerate is that the regenerate know and always know and rest in the sufficiency of Christ alone and know that nothing that they are and nothing that they've done and nothing that they could ever accomplish or do will satisfy God in any iota whatsoever, period. The yeah buts that come after that statement are the most damning consequences of debate. It bothers my soul at the number of hours that I have spent debating that. Yeah, but what about this? With people who did not want to know the truth, but rather wanted to just push their own truth upon others. Jesus Himself, I came to seek and to save the lost. I came to find, as the shepherd, my sheep. The problem is, people in their high horses, in their high theologies, in their high regenerative ideals, they don't want to be a sheep. They want to be a shepherd. And I've always been baffled at this. For 26 years now, I've been baffled at this reality. My wife and I, as of next week, will have been together 26 years. And then in May, we'll have been married 25 years. So there's the timeline. Our first date was on February 8th of 1995. So we married May 11th, 1996. And we were engaged by March of the 95. So it was a quick thing. The point is, I don't even know what I was saying now, the point. Oh, forget it. The point is, I've been around a long time in this relationship. Now my whole brain just died. Have you ever had that happen? It's right there. I need cue cards in the back. Say this. Say this. You have no idea what we're going to say next. Anyway. The promises of God. The promises of God. This gospel as we understand it is the work of God. That's the point I'm getting to. And there is nothing that anyone can rest in except the finished work of Christ. There is nothing that we do. I mean, literally, nothing. And the full work of this gospel, of these promises, is something that this world wants to negate. So let's talk about that for a second. How is it that the world offers a promise in the... we know the promise. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things of the world, these things. Do not love them, for they are not from God. Okay, let's move there. The promises that the world has, what are they? Those are obvious. Power, money, influence, relationships, etc. Oh, I know what baffles me. Now I'll come back to it. I said relationships. That's it. So the world offers all of these things. And the world offers these relationships. So 26 years with my wife, all right, and I've been baffled by this. Thank you. Is that I am a husband, but also a bride. And then for 22 years, including this context, is that I'm a shepherd, but I'm really a sheep. So I'm a husband, but I'm really a bride, and I'm a shepherd, but I'm really a sheep. See, nobody wants to be a sheep. Everybody wants to be a shepherd. But even the under-shepherds of the Lord's sheep are a sheep themselves. Are sheep themselves. I can't get that right. And even husbands are types of husbands, but they're not real husbands. The word andros, which means head. We're not the head of our wives in any real way. We're the picture of the true head, who is Jesus Christ, so that at death, marriage has done its purpose to shadow Christ in the church. Nobody wants to be the subservient one. Especially people in high positions. Especially people with big ministries. Especially people with powerful pulpits. With many books. Especially people who feel confident in their righteousness. And then say it's all of grace. These are the things that the world promises. The ministry. I don't want to go to the sinful things of the world, to the debauchery of the world, to the worldviews of the world, to the politics of the world. I mean, these are just all of the world and they're passing away. Beloved, let me just go ahead and part this out there for you. The United States of America was created by God through all the necessary means that He established historically so that at the end of it all, He could show that it was all a big game. It was all a big joke. It was all a big fat waste of time because the only thing that's going to be left is Him and His bride. Poof. Nothing left. So live as a citizen with that mindset. But Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Jesus came to be the physician for the sick. I saw the Andy Griffith episode this past week. Just happened to be playing when I went to visit my mother. And it was the time when the doctor actually came. Instead of having to go to Mount Pilot to the doctor, one came and opened up shop there in Mayberry. And nobody came to him because they didn't trust him, you know, young guy. And there was sort of a thing going on where people, they weren't sick, but after they figured out he was trustworthy, they started feeling some ailments. They just, nobody goes to the doctor until they need it. When we don't think we need the mercy of God, we don't get it. But for the elect of God, by the Spirit of God, He shows us that not only do we need the grace of God, but it is only the promises of God. It is only by grace that the promises of God are applied to His people. It is only by grace that the promises of God are effectual for His people. It is by God's will, after the counsel of His own will, after the work of His own desires, that He established His redemptive plan before the foundations of the world, that when He said, "Let there be light," it was so that He could create a people for Himself to be redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ and to satisfy all these things that God in His wisdom understands concerning Himself and His righteousness, which is His justice. This is not for us to know from the first second of new life. But we do know, don't we? We do know, even in a subtle way, sometimes inarticulately, we do know that there is only mercy at the cross. and that there is no man or woman or child who could come to the cross of Christ and plead the blood of Christ on their account if Christ's blood was not shed for them to begin with. And we also know that the Scripture teaches very clearly that those who would come after Christ, it is because Christ has sought after them and found them already. You want to know what evangelism should look like? Evangelism should look like the Gospel of John. That's what it should look like. In our culture, the Gospel of John should be our evangelism. Because you have to work real hard to evangelize through the epistles. You have to work really hard. Because you've got to be careful not to apply to someone who may or may not be Christ's sheep when you're teaching it. You don't want to teach Romans to someone who may or may not be elect and say, that's for you. That's why you teach it to the church. But Gospel of John, we teach the Gospel of John. We teach who Christ is. We teach what Christ accomplished. We teach the object of Christ's work. Who was it for? God the Father and for the elect. That's the promise of Isaiah. He will send this man into the world to save His people from their sins. The problem with the Jews is that they believed that they alone were God's people. They did not understand that their existence from nothing was a shadow of God's elect for all nations. God's elect for all tongues. That's why we see the imagery of Paul writing in a Jewish way. In the Semitic purposes, talking about grafting in. Grafting in. So we see the original root. Just like we aren't temple worshipers anymore, but we are the pillars of the temple. You see. We stand in the presence of the true mercy seat, who is Jesus Christ. And the law has been absorbed into the belly of the mercy seat. Because He is the fulfillment of the law in illustration, in application, in justice, in righteousness, and all that in between. Christ is the point. So salvation comes evangelistically to the elect alone when at the time that God the Spirit desires it, He helps them. See how subtle that word is? That word is false. He causes them. He helps them see. No, He makes them see. There's a subtle difference in heresy and truth. And if you get it wrong, that's all right. You get your language. If there's one thing that I've learned the hard way many times over is to be careful. As you change your language, you need to clean it up. God causes us to be born again. What? To a living hope. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What is the hope? The promise is life. The promise is life. The promise is what? Life. So the promises of God is eternal life. That is the good news. Well, how can I have eternal life? If God has promised eternal life to His people, how does it come to us? Through the person of Jesus Christ. What? God coming into the world as a human being, creating Mary in her womb and the body in which He would be born. His own body. How? Don't know, don't care, don't want to think about it. I have, don't want to go there again. That's not a healthy exercise. The employment of that type of brain power into something that absurdly impossible is just about like metaphysical. It's not worth it. So Christ, what He has done on earth as a human boy, as a teenager, as a young man, in His ministry of nearly 4 years, all the while everything else He's ever said and done was just hidden from the world. And in that brief few years of teaching, He accomplished the work of the Father for the sake of proclaiming the promises of God through Himself, where it was a shadow before. Okay, we know that God has promised, and now we can hear it better. We know that God has promised, now we can see it better. We know that God has promised, but now we can hear it better, because Christ has given ears and eyes to hear and see, and hearts to believe through the Spirit of God. Through the proclamation. Evangelism in our day needs to be about the proclamation of what God has done through Christ to save His people and promise and fulfill His promise to them of eternal life. And we can work out all the theological terms later. But we must present the gospel in a pure way that includes who Christ is and what Christ did and for whom it was done. Without those three things, it is not the gospel. Because it is an incomplete story. The good news of God is a promise that is revealed through the story of the life and the person and the work of Jesus. And the story, if we cut pieces out of it, is incomplete. And that's why there are so many people in the world today who are converted, sort of, to a certain degree of understanding, sort of, but they've not been born again. See, I converted in 2008 from PC to Mac. I was born again that same year, too, from PC to Mac. I'll never go back. I mean, it was great. This thing works every time I turn it on. I don't have to shut it down. Wow. No virus protection. Awesome. Moving right along. Conversion isn't always about regeneration. Conversion sometimes is about the way we think, or what we think we know, or what we believe. Some of you have probably wrongly been converted to not be coffee drinkers. I'm sorry. I'll pray for you. Don't let any well-meaning Pharisee tell you it's a sin to drink coffee. It's not. It's a sin not to drink coffee. Hebrews is in the Bible. It's my joke for the year. But no, regeneration, conversion, true conversion is to see. And beloved, that's not up to us. It's not up to us to debate these things. You know what I used to learn? And I got my apologetics chops in middle school. And answering questions about the Bible. Answering questions about the Lord. Answering questions not just with my friends, but with my family and with others. And over again, constantly. And once people learn that you'll talk to them about the Bible, they'll come to you. And you begin to see just what people believe. And you begin to understand that not everybody believes the same thing. But you can't put your finger on what. You really don't know how. And the biggest thing that baffled me throughout my entire life is that how could people say they believed in what the Bible said concerning Christ, but they didn't trust the Bible? Because you can show, well, what about this? And you show them in the Scripture, and they go, yeah, well, I see what it's saying, I just don't know. You know. They'll never say, I just don't believe it. They'll say, I just don't know. How is it that we teach the Scripture? Through the Scripture. We teach the Scripture. I don't care to tell you. I mean, I've referred to Romans and Galatians and Ephesians. I've quoted out of 1 and 2 Peter already this morning. I've quoted out of Colossians today and Hebrews chapter 1 and chapter 10, or chapter 6. I mean, there's a lot of things that I've said with my mouth today that come from the whole of Scripture, considering the New Testament. I just didn't reference it because, honestly, my brain can't remember where all these things are. But the gospel stands on the promises of God, and it is all of grace, which means that it is applied to us, it is given to us, we are understanding it, we are apprehending it, and we rest in it because of the work of God. So evangelism is not our labor, except that we proclaim what God has already said, revealed in His Word, and then God does the saving. God, I don't even like that word. For those of you who do follow my theology on call, you know I don't like that. When were you saved? It's a whole other conversation. saving faith. Okay, you know, we know what it means, maybe, but most of us are all confused. But when we were born again, when we came to the knowledge of the truth, this is all a work of God. And it is not because we debated. It is not because we argued. You know where the debates come from? You know where the debates should be? Amongst brothers and sisters in the faith who are secure in the grace of God. And they should never take precedence over our service to one another. We don't have time to sit around and chit-chat about doctrine and theology. We need to be learning the Word of God by doing the Word of God. You hear me? Where do you get that? Every single letter in the New Testament, every time. Here's some things you've messed up. Learn this. Now go do this. You see? What is the do this? Love one another and serve one another and teach one another. So as we're teaching and doing, and but that's not what it looks like in our culture, is it? We want to argue outside the camp. We want to debate. How about we encourage and learn and glean as we are together in the faith? Well, the problem is, people like to not take their cues from the Scripture. They don't want to hear everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And the very next thing, and everyone who has been born of Him loves those who have been born of Him. And everyone who loves those who have been born of Him is because we know that we're loving those who have been born of Him because we love God by obeying His commandments. What commandments? Oh, Lord, help us, please. Don't just leave us like that. The love of the Lord your God and each other. Those commandments. Those are the only two commandments John's talking about in here. The only two. That's the only two. And then he gives us something we should do. How should we apply this teaching? When does this stuff come up? Every single day. How? When we're talking about the Bible and discussing theology or having a Bible study or having a class or having lunch or going outside working or whatever it may be. And in the context of our lives, we come to the place where these conversations take place. And when we want to say we're loving God, we keep His commandments, and the commandments are not burdensome. That was last week's sermon. It's not burdensome. It's not a heavy weight to carry. It's not a heavy weight to carry to trust in the sovereignty of God and His promises for His people. It's not a heavy weight to carry to trust in the promises of God by grace alone, that if we love Him, we'll love His people. It's not a heavy weight to carry to just be concerned about the context of the local assembly of saints. And to love our enemies. I'm going to get on to myself and others. We need to stop finding it funny when people are mocked in the world. I'm just going to say that. It's not funny for people to be mocked. It's not funny ever for unbelief to be mocked. It is not funny when someone is reprobate. It is not funny when someone is mocked. And that's one of the reasons that the world outside looks at the church as just so hypocritical. Let's quit. If it is not an encouragement to the saints, don't say it. Don't share it. It's not loving. His commandments are not burdensome. What is burdensome is the flesh. What is burdensome is to try to establish God's promises for ourselves. What is burdensome is to listen to what the world says. So now we're back to the world's promises. That's really where I wanted to go. The world's promises, we know what God's promise is. Now the world's promises are what? Everything. Everything. When Jesus was baptized and went into the wilderness, remember? What was one of the ways in which the enemy tempted Jesus? He took him out over a cliff and he could look out above all the land. And the deceiver said to the Christ, "You see all that? I give everything out there. Everything can be yours if you just bow down and worship me." And Jesus, being God, could have just gone and blown him into annihilation. And that would have been the end of the movie. Yay, the heroes win. No sequel. But he didn't. The Word of God says. See this? You're hungry. Take this stone, turn it to bread, eat it, and be on your way. The Word of God says. So Jesus, in His humanity, subjected Himself to the promises and to the power of the Word of God. And was not overcome by the promises of the world, which are not from God. So if the promises are not from God, where are they from? They're from the deceiver. And if they're from the deceiver and all he does is lie, then they're lies. Now we know what that looks like in the worldly context, but what about the spiritual context? See, this is where the church needs to pay close attention. In Ephesians chapter 6, if Paul was smarter, he'd have put Ephesians 6 at the front. That's a joke. It's inspired because we're supposed to read the letter in one sitting and then go, oh my goodness, I can never, ever. Here's the gospel of free and sovereign grace. Here's the power of God unto salvation, His electing grace, His eternal grace. Here's His love. Here's what He's done. Here's how it looks. Here's how it does in comparison of the Jews and the Gentiles. We're all one body. The hostility has been crushed in the body of Christ. Therefore, I'm going to tell you right now, I'm praying and you'll understand the depth and the height and the width and the breadth of the love of God. And with all the saints, you'll rejoice, and the power of God is able to do far more than we could ever think or understand or even ask for. And therefore, now I want you to think about these things. Don't say like this. Don't talk like this. Don't act like this. Don't look like this. Don't live like this. Because you're supposed to be growing up each other in mutual affection and unity into the head and the maturity of Jesus Christ. We're supposed to put away these things because the unbelievers live like this. Why would we? And so on and so forth. And the relationships with the church are the most important relationships that you'll ever have. So, husbands, love your wives. Wives, subject yourself to the husband. Church, submit to each other. And then children, and then slaves, and then so on and so forth. And then we're sitting there with our mouth agape and our heartbeat going, and we're wondering how in the world are we ever going to live up to all this. And he says, remember, beloved, you don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against every power and principality in the heavenly places. That's why he says it. That's why I said it should have been first. Let them get off the hook, man, before you give it to them. But it's supposed to be read in one time. And that's the point. The spiritual promises of the enemy look pretty good. It looks pretty good. I mean, you look at the history. Look at the history of Protestantism. Look at the history of evangelicalism. Look at the history of missions. The history of church planting. You know what the promises of the devil are? This model. This opportunity. This missions project. He just saws right into the promises of God and he sticks it right in there. Sticks it right in there and makes it look like it's something that God has promised. God has not promised these things. Everybody wants to be this grand, grandiose, awesome, open-air preacher or evangelist or missionary or pastor or theologian or author. Nobody wants to be the plain old mundane, nobody's heard of you, guy down in the middle of nowhere, loving his family and loving his church and living according to the promises of God. The lie and the promise of the devil is if you do this, I will fill the church up. And we call it the Lord's work. Butts in the seats are not blessings. If they've not assembled together in unity under the function and the power of God's purposes for His church. I want you to hear that, beloved. Remember, this pulpit exists to prepare you to do the work of the ministry. To correct and instruct and rebuke and train in righteousness and to establish intimacy that is ridiculous to the world's eyes. And the Tower of Babel was built why well-meaning people to say, okay, God isn't that far away. I can see the cloud. See that ridiculous view of where heaven is? Heaven ain't that far out of touch. And I'm not saying the Wright brothers thought this, but I mean, you know, you could hear them saying something like that. Well, we'll fly out there and see how Jesus is doing. I won't bore you with the invention of the rocket and aerospace and NASA and all that kind of awesome stuff for some of us. But I mean, imagine, I guarantee you, There were some people who stood there and felt almost as if they were about to touch the face of God. There's a lot of promises. What's that got to do with spiritual things? Because that's what that is. That's what that is. That's the spiritual idea of I can approach God in my own way. I can be God in my own way. I can be like God in my own way. I don't even believe in God anymore because look at what I can do. Beloved, that is the pulse of most congregations. Look what I can do. Look what we have done. Look at the number of baptisms. So what? God baptizes everybody at one time when it rains. Whoop-de-doo. It's not about the number. It's not about the programs. It's not about the things. And I don't want to get on that stuff. I'm just giving you an example. I'm up here in John 17. How did I get there? I'm giving you an example of the promises of the enemy, of the deceiver. There are lies. Friends, we can't fall for these things. We must understand the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. His work and His commandments to us are not burdensome. I was told sometime in the early 2000s that if I was not having fun in ministry, I should probably quit it. I was offended. At the same time, there was an incredible truth in that because I hated what we were doing. Because it usurped the very thing that we were called to do. You ever been there? You ever been as a parent and you had so much stuff you had to do that you couldn't do what you should do? As a spouse? That's the way of the world. It's the way of the world. You got to go do this. You got to go do it now. Where in the Word of God have we been called to do all these things? And so the only way that the church of the world, that the secular church has known to answer that question is to create things that satisfies to a certain degree the ingenuity of the American dream in the context of spiritual spheres. And we call it good when the Lord would call it evil. And that's just spiritual things. What about physical things? I mean, how many times have we seen deceit in the context of the world promising spiritually physical things? I remember a man told me back in 1995 that if I were ever going to be productive for the work of the Lord, I had to have passive income. And I signed up in this network marketing scam. And then I went bankrupt. And I had a whole house full of water filters. You want one? I believe that lie. I believed it. You know what? That's a good idea. If I had freedom from having to work so hard, I could probably... Wow, that'd be great. 30 days later... Where's he at again? What am I going to do with all these water filters? I mean, how it goes. Oh, or worse, hey, you know what? If you had enough faith, if you give money to the Lord, He'll triple it and give it back to you. Like a magic bag. Like the guy at my 8th birthday party. Put a quarter in, makes a dollar. Woo! Can you hold that bag for a second? I got a piggy bank. Oh, no, no, no. It only works once a day. Well, you're an idiot to put a quarter in there. Put 100 in there, man. What's wrong with you? That's the world. That's the promise. Oh, you know what? Let's pick and choose verses that make us look like we're going to get rich. Physical. How about health? Physical health. The day you were born, the very next second, you got closer to your death. I know philosophically that doesn't feel too good. Well, genetically, you know, we're not in a decline. Don't give me that mess. You're closer to death the day you were born. And every day you live. Death is not equated by an age, state, condition, location. Death is equated by the day that God has numbered you and your life. And somewhere there's this magic formula that the enemy has said, if you had enough faith, if you do enough things, that there'll be a blessing for you. And there's hundreds of different labels and hundreds of different denominations, and everywhere you look, and it just feeds into things and it deceives the very elect of God for a season. And we move away. We see the same thing in the context of other aspects, like church and ministry. I remember being told one time, if you have these particular skills, if you work on these skills, James, you'll go far. Work on these skills. So I dumped my entire toolbox out and just worked on those to my demise. You see? Well, I wanted to go far in the work of the Lord. Is that not a good and honorable desire? Yes. But the promises of God for His work are simple. The promises of God for His work are, you be faithful to read my word, I'll be faithful to show you through it. You be faithful to listen to what I teach you as I show you, and I'll be faithful to bring the reward and the fruit. And the reward and the fruit that you get from your lemon tree may be 2 lemons a year, and the reward and the fruit that somebody else that I work through might be an orchard. But it's my fruit. It's my yield, the Lord says. That's what His Word says. I mean, He wasn't talking to me like this. That's another problem. The promise of knowledge, the promise of wisdom, the promise of power. Look what you could do if you had this place of authority. Look at what you could do. That's why it's so appealing to so many people when we get this glimpse of a successful millionaire or an actor or actress or what are those other people called? You know, musicians or whatever. And they or politician, famous person. And they supposedly come to faith. And then everybody's excited. I know what we're going to do. We're going to start an evangelistic movie company. Please don't. We've got enough of those that stink to high heaven. Bad acting, bad movies, bad writing, bad plot, bad cinematography. The best thing about those movies are the credits. Because it's over. Oh no, we're going to do something great for the Lord! You know what? Why don't you do a great movie without putting the Lord in it? Oh, that was a good movie. Look at the Hallmark Channel and get your motivation. If you want to get depressed, look at the Lifetime Channel and get your motivation. I mean, we don't need this stuff, but the enemy promises it, y'all. The enemy promises all sorts of things, but the Lord's promises are yes. The Lord's promises are so it is. It shall be. Amen. And so when we see this phrase about overcoming the world, we need to have these things in mind. That's the point of me doing this morning. We need to have these things in mind so that we understand that it's not just about the temptation to sin, to do sinful things, to engage in sinful thoughts. It includes, and I believe for the body of Christ, moreover, the idea that there is something else that we must be doing and should be doing or could be doing for the sake of the Lord and His work. We need to rest as we have learned and been taught and given the faith to rest in the finished work of Christ. We need to also rest in our growth and understanding of the continued work of Christ's people. And this is completely counterintuitive. It's like my friends who fly, who tell me stories about when they're training pilots and they put the thing into a nosedive and it's spinning out of control, that the way you get out of that is to push down into the ground as if you want to crash the plane. Counterintuitive. I'd be like, pulling up, break the stick off. Let's go up, up, up. No, push it. Well, you're the pilot. That's why I don't fly with them. I don't think that's funny. Counterintuitive to breathe underwater when you're studying for your scuba. It's counterintuitive. You ever put a scuba tank on? I did, and it didn't go well. So I started out with snorkeling, and I never graduated. When I'm underwater, I hold my breath. That's a common sense thing to do. Not breathing. I just can't not do it psychologically. No. At 30 feet, I'm not sucking my lungs into. Just can't do it. So, no scuba for me. Sorry. It's counterintuitive for us to think we need to rest and serve and be gentle and be patient and to love each other. It's counterintuitive to trust the promises of God. It's counterintuitive. That is why the body as we assemble should encourage one another to these things, to encourage one another not to forsake the gathering together as some are in the custom of doing. Why? Because in the gathering is when we truly begin to have opportunity to serve. And that's why it's been so difficult over the last 8 to 10 months. One of the most difficult seasons of ministry, despite the fact that I've had death threats and all sorts of things, those are easy to handle. They're worldly issues. But the spiritual issues, the promises of God, the way we do what we do, is just counterintuitive to the world. But beloved, the world cannot overcome us. In the very beginning of John's Gospel, we see this incredible thing that is promised to us, establishing Jesus Christ as the living Word that created the entire world, who is God, and who is with God the Father, who became flesh as God the Son, became flesh. Let me say that better. The Word, who is God, who is all God, who is with God the Father, who is also eternally God the Son, who became flesh. He didn't become God the Son when He became flesh. He is eternally God the Son. He became flesh and He dwelt among us. And it says there, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome. The world and everything in it, everything that we are supposed to understand about it, is passing away. What remains of Grace Truth Church at the end of days? What remains? We do. The glory of God does. The crown of righteousness does. The Word. And the life that we live together for that purpose remains. Everything else is just washed. Everything else is burned away. It doesn't matter. What about my life? What about my family? What about my job? As unto the Lord. For the sake of His name. For the sake of the service of His people. You see that? Praise God, we're not going to have to work to make a living in eternity. Praise God, there's not going to be hundreds of poor people working for a few rich people, making them richer while they can't eat. Praise God, we're not going to have famine and sorrow and suffering and death. Praise God, we're not going to have to worry about maintenance. That is my nightmare, maintenance. It's all I think about. Maintenance, maintenance, maintenance. Every time I stop for just a moment and think about what I have to do, is always something to fix, to clean, to overcome, to destroy, to build. It's constant and it's compounding over the last 6 to 8 weeks for me. No more of that. So that even when these small seasons, we can go to the Word of God and we can believe what the promise of God is here, is that our faith in Jesus Christ, why? He has overcome the world so that those who are the believing ones have overcome the world. And when we take this Scripture out of context, we can make it apply to certain aspects of our lives. We can make it apply to our health or to our minds or to our finances. Beloved, we are promised suffering. Might as well get that into our thick skulls. And when we suffer, we ought to rejoice, saying, wow, we are walking in the footsteps of Christ in the context of our suffering. Praise be to God. overcoming the world is when we look at the world, because this is the way we look, and I was going to leave it right here for today. When we look at the world, and we look at the religious of the world, and we look at the church of the world, and we look at the unbelievers of the world, and we look at the promises of the world, we look at the elite of the world, we look at the problems of the world, and we all want to have a hand in it somewhere. But there's one thing, there's one root that really flows through our hearts, and that is covetousness. We covet the idea that we wish we could do more to help ease the suffering of the world, when really God may only let us do that for about two or three people in our lifetime. We covet the fact that many people have done well or do better than we are, or have better health than we do, or have better relationships than we do, or don't have to suffer the way. But friends, for the unbelievers of the world, this is it. For us, we know that there's a better and an abiding possession. The promises of God, and a better and abiding possession. And we think that death is the hardest thing to deal with, but death is one of the most normative things that life has to offer. Death comes for all of us. And I've gotten to the point lately where it doesn't even... I have lost so many friends in the last 10 months, more than in the totality of my life. People that I know who have died in the last 10 months over the entirety of my life, almost. It's unbelievable how normative death can be. But for me, beloved, don't weep for me. Because death is what I'm living for. I want you to think about it for a second. Now, this is philosophical. Oh, what is he talking about? To live is Christ. To die is far better. That's what Paul says. They changed the word to be gain. But he says far better. To die is far better. Why? Because we receive everything that's promised to us. We get to get away from all of this and to sit peacefully at the feet of our Savior forever, awaiting you poor souls who are still in the rat race unto the glory of Christ. And I have great patience for that, because in this life, it is not my life to live, it is not your life to live, but we might live this life so that we might serve the body, that we might live according to the promises of God. So Christ has overcome the world. Everything in the world is passing away. He has defeated it. He is the conqueror of it. He is the God over it. He is the Lord that commands it. And He is bringing us to Himself. And we believe He has already established us in Himself. We are in Christ. So it's not I who live, but Christ who lives within me. So resting is not, and overcoming the world by faith is not resting knowing it's all going to get better. It's resting knowing this is nothing. This is nothing. Did you hear that? This life is nothing in comparison to what I've got coming. Nothing. And that's the hope. Who is this conqueror? You are. Christ is the conqueror, and you are the conqueror because you are in Christ. And you believe in Christ. And you believe He has conquered the world. So nothing, you ever heard that out of context? No weapon formed against me shall stand. I bet there are many of zealots that say that right before the sword took their head. And the people out there mocked. Well, that one didn't. That one worked. Or the firing squad. Or the torch. No weapon formed against me shall stand. Oh, yeah? And everybody's like, ha! Stupid fool. He wasn't a stupid fool. These aren't stupid fools. They know it doesn't mean that you're not going to be killed by the sword. Or hurt by the disease. Or destroyed by the economy. Or ruined by the nation. These aren't weapons. These are toys in the hands of a sovereign God. For the sake of His name, He uses all these toys for the purpose of good for us who know Him and love Him and are called according to His purpose to the praise of His glorious grace because of the One who came to set us free. Rest in Him, beloved. Let's pray. Father, thank You for allowing Your Word to show us. Culmination of encouragement and exposition, Lord, and that we might grow to see and to understand. Father, thank You for the frailty of our hearts and minds, because only in the frailty and only in our weakness are You our strength. So, Lord, please don't establish us as strong. Don't let us put faith in our faith, but forever as meek and lowly, scared, timid sheep, help us to be bold before the throne of grace as we stand firm and upright to look You in Your eyes and know that we are Your children and that there is nothing this world can do that does not deliver us straight into Your hands. So, Father, drive us to the truth of Christ and to the Word and to His people. Drive us to one another in the gospel. And let us be patient. Let us put aside all the things of this world, the idols that are so easily distracting us. Help us to just joyfully rest in Jesus Christ alone, who is our Savior as the Lamb of God, and who is our King as Almighty God. Amen.